We are in Revelation chapter 2. And here's what we've been doing for those of you who have been following along. We're spending time right now on the letters to the seven churches. We find in chapter 1, Jesus speaks to John. He appears to John while John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Jesus appears to him there, kind of blows John's mind, right? And then he tells him to write. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 19, he gives him really the table of contents for the whole book. I think there are 22 chapters, but he says, write these things. Write what you have seen, which is Jesus appearing to him, chapter 1. Write the things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3, those are the seven churches, and write about the things that will come or that will happen after these things. Okay, well, when after we're raptured, the things that are going to come upon the earth. So we're going methodically through these seven churches to try to squeeze them together and lump them together. It doesn't really work. Each one is separate. Each one has its own set circumstances. These were real churches in what they call Western Asia, but really it's what we'd say Western Turkey today. Each church had its high and its low point. Each church had a very different view of themselves than Jesus offers. And I think that's good for us to bear in mind as far as, you know, the fellowship that we're a part of, but also our own selves personally. There's a specific introduction to each church. There's a specific commendation where he commends them for something that they're doing, with the exception of two churches. And with each church, with the exception of two churches, different two churches, there's the specific condemnation, you know, I have these things against you. And each church has its separate exhortation. Each church has its separate promise. It's very interesting because as we look at these, you know, you can, you know, the fancy word is exegete, but as you interpret, and that really means as you read it and understand what's going on here, these are real churches that had these real issues that were happening. And so we can say, okay, these were the situations in the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, et cetera. But also, we can see that each church, and each church today, has aspects, all seven aspects are probably in each church, you know, the local fellowship today. Some may stand out more than another, but each one does. And there's a personal application that we need to take. Every single one of us needs to take personal application from this. And then finally, I'm trying to drop some breadcrumbs along the way as we go, but when we wrap it up, we'll look at it together. And that is that what the Lord has really done here is, and I know this is controversial, not everybody agrees with it, but they're entitled to be wrong, that it's really a layout of church history from the church in Ephesus all the way out to the church in Laodicea. And it really makes a lot of sense. In fact, it would never work if they'd been written in any different order. So it's really quite interesting. The names of the churches, of course, are also interesting. Ephesus means darling or desired one. Smyrna, we looked at last week, means myrrh, which is a burial spice, usually made into an ointment. They were under persecution. The one we're looking at today, Pergamos, is a horse of a different color altogether. So take two words, like separate it out into two pieces. Prefix, per. If you think of words like perturb, I'm perturbed. I'm not, but I mean, if you were. Pervert, okay? What does that mean, that per? What does that mean? It means to corrupt something or something that's objectionable or mixed up, okay? And then you have this piece, gamos, which is a Greek word that comes into our language in marriage, right? Monogamy, bigamy, polygamy, all right? So here is pergamos. So objectionable marriage, that's the meaning of the name of this city. Want to move there? So anyhow, about 50 miles or so north of Smyrna. And really, if you look at these at some point, if you have a map in your Bible, look these up because there's an order, that Jesus takes these. But it was the postal route that they used to take from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis, etc. And so this is about, altogether, we're about 85 or so miles, 90 miles north of Ephesus by now. Jesus is sort of just taking the loop around there. It was quite an interesting city. It was a very large city. It was one of the centers of emperor worship. There was a temple to Zeus. Alexander the Great had been responsible for that And the Romans took it over. This temple, or this, I should say, this altar to Zeus was 800 feet high. You need more coffee. I mean, 800, that's 80 stories, okay? 800 feet high. This is before cranes, okay? 800 feet high, an altar. Just imagine trying to drag some animal up to the top of an 800-foot high altar. There was the center, and that's really what Jesus is going to say, but this is the center of all that is sick. And pagan there. Very large city, library with 20,000 volumes in it. But it was also the center for the worship of a god called Asclepius. And Asclepius, like that's easy for you to say, but you know it, actually. Asclepius was a serpent. And the idea was that this serpent had healing power. So, like, I got something working in my upper chest here right now. So if Renee had taken me to the temple of Asclepius last night, she would have laid me down there, right? And they would have taken care of me, right? And with all the other sick people, and they would let these snakes out. Let these snakes out, not poisonous. They would kind of slither around and, you know, come and cuddle up with you. And if they touched you, you'd be healed. And, you know, medicine has come a little further than that. But if you think about it, the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent wrapped around a staff. Now think of the American Medical Association. Think of doctors. Oh, yeah. It becomes very interesting. So it was the center of that kind of worship also. Interesting, you know, I have to be careful when I mention this, but it would be criminal not to mention this. In Numbers 21, there's a very interesting scene that goes on there. If you recall, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness and the Exodus generation were, if you were going to assign them any word, they were grumblers. They were always grumbling. They were always, you know, complaining about the situation. And they complained to Moses that we're sick and tired of all of this. You know, they always wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, we had melons there and we had garlics and leeks. We want bad breath. We, you know, all that stuff. They said, and we're sick and tired of this terrible food. It's a stronger word than that. This terrible food, the bread from heaven, manna. And God sends fiery serpents, it says, throughout the entire group. Now, there's 3 million people in the camp of Israel, okay? These fiery serpents, meaning they're poisonous. When one would bite somebody, they would die. So now, they had a very quick change of heart. They came to Moses and said, you know, please go to the Lord, pray for us, you know, that we would be healed and that this would stop. And so Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, fashion for yourself a serpent made of bronze and put it on a pole and hold it up before the whole camp of Israel so that anybody who looks at it, think of that, think of this. Anybody who looks at that bronze serpent, which is bronze is always a picture of judgment. Serpent always takes us back to Genesis 3, right? Anybody who looks at it will be healed. And he did. And he held it up and he said, hey, looky here. And they looked and they were healed. Now, I mean, I've often wondered about that. Like, that's amazing. What a picture of salvation, right? Jesus obviously mentions it later on in John chapter 3. But how many people would have said, look, that's stupid. I just need a doctor. You know, don't tell me to look at a snake on a pole. You know, I need a doctor. I need medication for this. John reports in chapter 3 of his gospel, Nicodemus comes to see Jesus. And as he comes to see him, Jesus has talked to him about all sorts of things. And of course, you know, John's asking about all these things. But Jesus says, I told you of earthly things and you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. And then here, verse 14, we're all familiar with verse 16. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so, you know, Jesus is saying, I mean, that's the essence of salvation. How many conditions do we put on salvation? And how many people, even who are here this morning, who don't know the Lord, are resisting the Lord because you think there's all these conditions? All you have to do is to look to him and to believe and to trust that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins. So this Asclepius is very, I mean, it takes us down a lot of rabbit trails, but that, as rabbit trails go, that's one of the most glorious, that is the most glorious one right there. So anyhow, just getting back to the text, See, to me, that's real healing, okay? So, a very pagan city, Pergamos. Let's read through it very quickly. It says, and then we'll go back and take a look. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent or else. Boy, those are always tough for us, right? When Jesus says, or else. Repent or else. Now watch this closely. Watch the pronouns. Repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay. I do believe that even in our society today, as much as we, and rightly so, you know, we observe the things that are happening in our society, we observe the erosion, the moral erosion that's in our society today, still it's very difficult for us as American Christians, unless you've been outside of the country and been to a very pagan area, it's very difficult to appreciate the darkness that's involved with paganism. And the darkness in an area that doesn't know Jesus Christ at all. And so this was a city where this church was built. But Jesus says, it's where Satan's throne is. I find this to be very interesting, where Satan's throne is. Now, I don't know what you think. A lot of people have what I would call a cartoon theology or a comic book theology or a TV theology. That, you know, Satan rules from hell, you know, and all of his minions do his bidding from hell. No, he roams the earth, and Job 1 and 2 are real examples of that. You can find that there. He actually has to make report to the Lord about what he's doing. He roams the earth. Now, he has fallen angels, you know, wicked angels. He also has spirit beings, demons. They're separate, and we can get that some other time. But so he has an enormous amount of power, but he's not, you know, like God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. Only God is. So he's limited. So when Jesus, I mean, if I said Satan's throne is in Pergamos, you'd say, how do you know? But when Jesus says it twice in one verse, by the way, we have to take that seriously. This is really interesting. I don't want to dwell on it, but we can't walk over it either, because there are places on the earth where there are, and I don't, people have a lot of different opinions about strongholds, and there are places of strongholds, demonic strongholds. But when we look at the world after the flood, there was this one Nimrod that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 10. And Nimrod sought to build Babylon, ancient Babylon, ancient Babylon, long before Nebuchadnezzar. And Satan had his throne there, and it would seem that after the fall of Babylon that his throne moved to Pergamos. Later, you could make the case that his throne moved to Rome, and he ruled from Rome, you know, the earth, because he has earthly powers, and powers over the earth, I should say. He ruled from Rome, and now where is his throne now? I don't know. Some people would say New York. Some people would say D.C. Some people would say Europe. I don't know. I kind of don't care in one sense. You know, he will, again, rule from some place on the planet. I take seriously, and I guess here's where I use the word literally, when we read later on about the rise of Babylon. Babylon is on the Euphrates River is going to be built again, and he's going to rule from there. That's only my opinion. You do that with a that what you want. But he does rule. I'm not a big devil guy. I don't want to do a lot of talking about him. Some people just love to talk about the devil all the time. He doesn't need any more attention than he already gets. Okay. But it's also important for us to understand some of this. or ask the question, where is his throne today? In one sense, and I'm really kind of stretching this out, but in one sense, wherever the temptation is in your life to compromise, there's a throne that you've allowed him to sit on there. In one regard. I mean, he's not omnipotent, omniscient. He's not omnipresent, right? He is only in one place at one time, but he has a lot of power at his, you know, that he has access to. So there are those who speak to us, you know, spirit beings. And so wherever that area of temptation is in our life, and that area that where we've given over to compromise, and all of us, this applies to every single one of us in this room. In a sense, we're giving him a throne of sorts or a stronghold there, even for the believer, of course, because that's what he's talking to. That's who he's talking to here. And I believe that as we read the Bible, it's important that we always keep in mind that the Bible really is a tale of two cities. It's a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And if you interpret the Bible through that, it always makes sense about, you know, who's ruling and what God cares about. And okay, enough of that. So he's saying, I know your works. I know the good stuff that you're doing. I know that you've been faithful, even as faithful to keep my testimony, even in the days of this one Antipas, who was my faithful witness. Antipas, Tertullian writes about Antipas. It basically, pas means all. So he was against all. In other words, he was against, he suffered as a martyr, you know, one who gave his life for Jesus Christ. He suffered, he died, because he stood against the compromise that was being brought against the church in Pergamos. And the emperor ended up basically roasting him in a bronze bowl over a fire because he refused to capitulate. He refused to give in. He took his stand. This is important because when we talk about witness, that witness word witness in English comes from the word martyros in Greek. We get the word martyr from that. So when we think of a martyr, we think of a Christian who's died for Jesus Christ, right? No, a martyr is someone who lives for Jesus Christ and very often ends up giving their lives because they live for Jesus Christ, because they stand firm and they say, no way, this is what I believe, right? We looked at that last week when we look at Smyrna. He says, so you have this in your favor because, you know, you've been faithful. And Jesus says, you've been faithful. That's good. You've been faithful. Even in the days of Antipas, the idea is that there was so much pressure against this local fellowship, against the church. And Antipas took great punishment in the midst of it. But they stood firm, you know, and persecution goes on all the time around the world. And we looked at that a lot last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But he's saying, but I have a few things against you. And he talks about these two things, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't use the word doctrine a lot. In fact, I believe, and this is only my opinion, but it's my observation that in the modern church, among many Christians, the idea of doctrine, teaching doctrine, is boring to people. I want something easy to digest. I want something that inspires me. I want something that comforts me, encourages me. Of course, we all do, you know, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we believe here that through the faithful teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we learn these things. And as the Spirit applies his word to us, we find comfort and encouragement there. But doctrine is important, and we become, I don't know if we're the most, but we're certainly being dumbed down as a generation of Christians when it comes to doctrine, to understanding the Word of God, to understanding what God desires, what he's all about. If you think about it for a minute, now some of you, I'm sure, anybody ever been in Awanas or were you ever an Awana leader? You can raise your hand. It's okay. Okay, then you're with me. So what's the key verse? What's the Awana verse? Study, I'll start. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Even little children can learn that, adults. So that's the whole idea of Awanas, teaching the scripture early. We're to give ourselves over to the study of the word of God. so that we have no reason to be ashamed before God, so that we can grow and we can rightly divide the word of truth. That's important. In fact, he goes a chapter later, Paul will write 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Your Bible may say God breathed, but inspired of God, and is profitable. In other words, it's good for us. It's profitable for four things: for doctrine, or your Bible may say teaching, for reproof, or your Bible may say rebuking, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the next verse is, so that the man of God, or the woman of God, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So why has God inspired that book that you're holding in your lap? Why has God inspired his word? So that we would learn doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is what's right. It's what's right. How else would we know what's right except we learn from his word? So he's given it to us so that we learn what's right. And what's reproof then? It's what's not right. He's given us his word so that we'll know what's not right. And correction, what's that for? It's how to get right. And for training in righteousness, how to stay right. That's the purpose of the word of God. It's, you know, it's not just a religious book we carry around, but that we use on Sundays. But that's why we give ourselves to reading it regularly, you know, in our devotional times or however, you know, you set that time apart in your own lives. And we learn doctrine in that way. This doctrine is important because we saw last week, in the church of Smyrna, Satan was attacking the church very powerfully. And Satan was attacking the church from the outside. When Satan can't accomplish his goal of destroying the church from the outside, when he can't intimidate, he infiltrates. And that's what's happening in Pergamos. He, you know, in Smyrna, he doesn't tell them anything that they're doing wrong. He says, just be faithful. You know, this won't last forever. Just be faithful. Here, he says, I have these things against you, two things. The doctrine, you have people there, meaning believers, who have given themselves to the doctrine of Balaam, and also those who have given themselves to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Doctrine, that's another teaching that they're giving themselves to. So it's important that we understand that's what the devil's doing. He either intimidates from the outside, he infiltrates from the inside, and he always imitates. He always will try to make himself look desirable and like the church, just a degree off or something, so that people find interest there. And there's much of that that's going on in the church in America today. Okay, so, you know, he says you have there those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Read it for yourself, Numbers 22 through 25. But in short, in probably that 40th year, or 39th to 40th year, as the Israelites were coming up toward the promised land, and the new generation of the Israelites, the old ones had died off, so the younger generation was there. And as they came up, God was putting nations in their way, and the king of Moab, who's this man, Balak, saw that they were just like moving through like a threshing rod, and they were just taking down these kingdoms like crazy. And he said, what am I going to do? So he called upon this Gentile prophet, this man named Balaam, who's a very interesting man, study for yourself, but very interesting man. He seems to be a prophet of God and seems to some degree to be willing to do what God says. And so Balak goes and sends, you know, some people to him and offers them a lot of money to come and to come to the king of Moab and to curse the Israelites. Let me check with God, he says, you know, and this is a whole negotiation that goes back and forth. And finally he says, okay, I'll do it. The price is right. So he goes with these men and he goes to see Balak, and I'll skip the talking donkey part, but you know, I mean, it's not like Shrek, but I'm just saying, you know, read it for yourself. It's always good to read this. He comes to Balaam, and Balaam says, I want you to curse the Israelites. I want you to put a curse on them. And he takes them to a place where he can overlook. I mean, there were 3 million people. Think about that. You're the king of Moab, and you've seen all of your other enemies fall, you know, before these people, and now here they are. You're going to be lunch tomorrow or soon. Put a curse on them. Balaam goes, and he praise to God, and he comes back, and he goes and trying to put a curse on, and all just good things come out of his mouth. Nothing but blessing. And this happens three times. Finally, each one, no, he's getting paid for, and Balak is getting really upset. The fourth one, Balaam says, this is for free, you know, it's on the house. And again, all he can do is bless Israel. And I say it's worthwhile reading for a lot of reasons, because it even includes the promise of the Messiah in there and the star that the kings of the east followed. But finally, I mean, Balak is like, he's pulling his hair out. If you can't say something bad, don't say anything at all. He's really ticked off. Balaam comes to him and says, look, these are God's people. You can't come against them and put a curse on them. But what you can do is entice them to sin against God, and then God will do business with them. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. And so, in short, I mean, basically he told Balak, you know, get some of your best-looking Moabite young girls out there with some idols, entice these guys into sexual immorality and to worship these idols. And they did that, and in one day, 24,000 Israelite men died as a result of that. God brought his judgment on them. But Balaam is held accountable for it. We learn later on in chapter 31 of Numbers that he died for that. But in any event, he says, you have people there who are giving themselves to that. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything? Like, how does the church apply this? Well, I mean, whether we're talking about people who are living together, you know, or the things that people are looking at, sexual immorality. Just think of all the different ways this plays out in people's lives. And we say, but I'm a believer, God's grace. Hey, I'm good. I've heard that in counseling a number of times where you say, yo, brother, you know, this is some area you've got to change in your life. And someone says, grace. I always hear about grace. Where's the grace now? You know, we're saved by grace, man. But we're given instruction on how to live. The Word of God tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And we're called to that. We're not called to make an allowance and to compromise with the world. Now, you know, we all have areas where, you know, we're growing by his grace, but we're called to avoid those things. And he says, Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamos, but you've given yourselves over to this. And you also have there this group who gives himself to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's kind of interesting. Before we dive into that, as I said, I'm going to drop some breadcrumbs along the way. This is one about the prophetic basis of this church, or these churches, how you can look at them. In 311 AD, which is 200 plus years after this happens here, what we're reading, Emperor Diocletian will die and Constantine will become the emperor of Rome. Constantine claims to have had a vision. He was up against his enemy. Didn't look good for him. It looked like he was going to lose. He claims to have had a vision of a cross in the sky, and he heard a voice speak to him and say, in this sign, go and conquer. And so Constantine claims that he became a Christian at that time. Up until that point, you know, every Christian was being persecuted. In this sign, go and conquer, in the sign of the cross. So he claims to have become a Christian. So did Mom. She claimed to do so too. And he had his men walk through the river. And as they did that, they were baptized and they became Christians. We all know, we know enough about how to become a Christian to know that doesn't work. But anyhow, the idea was they assigned this label. And within a year, I mean, Constantine had taken all of the priests of Saturn and Jupiter, and he had converted them to priests of the church. He had taken all the temples where the pagans worshipped and converted them to sanctuaries for Christian worship. Within 2 years, all babies were being sprinkled with water to become Christians. Now, some of that can ring a dinger. And look, I understand that, you know, many of us come from different backgrounds. I'm not slamming anybody. I'm just saying there are roots to this. Someday we should do some sort of a study on church history. Some people are thinking that's so boring I could put a fork in my eye. But it's really not. It's actually pretty interesting if you see how this all came about. Because Pergamos is where the church starts to work with the government and this whole idea of the Nicolaitans. It's not just within the church, but it's also bringing in people from outside the church who were ruling over those who were in the church. In terms of what's happening, you know, 200 years plus after that, in terms of church history, Constantine, etc., the church gets enveloped by the Empire of Rome, and the church and the Roman Empire become one, right? And they rule the world for quite a long time. So we'll get to that later, especially when we get to Thyatira, because that's the next step after this. But he's saying you have those there who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says, verse 15, which thing I hate. You know, there's only two times in the Bible where you're going to read Jesus say, I hate something. Well, if Jesus hates something, it's good to figure out what it is, because you sure don't want to do it. Okay? And it's the practice of this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he hates. Now remember, if you remember back in the church of Ephesus, he says to them there, after he's told them, you know, I have this against you, you left your first love, you know, remember, repent, and return. He said, but you also have this in your favor. You hate those who, you know, the practice of the Nicolaitans. What Ephesus had resisted, Pergamos had brought in. Okay, the church in Pergamos had brought in. You have there among you, meaning within the body, we're practicing this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So a couple different ways of translating, but the best way is two words, nikeo in Greek means to conquer or to rule over. And laos, we get the word laity from that, means the people. We get this idea that comes down through every denomination of clergy, laity, okay? It's an extension, and people may not mean it that way, I grant that, but it's an extension of this idea of the Nicolaitans, that there are those who are better than others. I mean, I'm 10 inches higher here, only because I need to be able to see you guys out there. And there's nothing... you know, I'm called the senior pastor. And I always joke and say that's just because I'm the oldest one. But the point is that I understand that I'm called to be a pastor, right? Jesus, out of all of his disciples, all those people who were following him and learning, you know, from him, he selected six who would be the A, apostles, capital A, apostles, right? The pillars of the church. Now, there are other apostles, small letter A, apostles who, you know, I would say have been sent out over the years as missionaries in some cases to go to places where the gospel's never gone before. And within the church, you know, God has established that within the church there will be elders and people. They're not, none of these people are better than anybody else. If you read when the apostles write, read Paul's writings, read Peter's writings, read John's writings, there's nothing that makes any of them sound like they're better than anyone else. You know, even within the Godhead, there's order. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal parts of the same God. Explain that. I can't. You know, I could just tell you that that's what it is. You know, Jesus says, I do only those things which the Father tells me to do. I don't do what you tell me to do. I do what the Father tells me to do. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't draw attention to himself. He will only glorify me. There's more order than that. But I mean, those are examples of there being order within the Godhead. And yet, each one is equal. They're all the same God. Okay. You have there those who hold to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have there those who think they're better, that they have a right. And it even comes down into Protestantism, you know, after the Reformation and all that. It comes down in Protestantism and even in non-denominational Protestantism, in some cases in the shepherding movement that was very, you know, prevalent in the 70s and 80s and still exists, where, you know, you can't buy a car, you can't buy, you know, a washing machine, you can't get married, you know, without, you know, being approved by the shepherd of the local fellowship. I don't want to tell you who to marry. I don't want to tell you what car to buy. You're going to come back to me and say it was a lemon, right? So, but anyhow, the idea, that's Nicolaitan, clergy and laity. And I'll just say, I cringe sometimes when someone says, and I know, I understand that it's innocent, when someone says he or she are a lay teacher. No, we're all equal. We're all equal. I'm no different than you. I just may be older than most of you. I may be fatter than most of you. I may be a lot of other things, but we're all equal before the cross. The same blood paid the price for my sins as paid for your sins. And each one of us is gifted by the Holy Spirit with certain gifts, and God has called us to use those gifts. If you're not using those gifts, that's between you and Jesus Christ, because now you've compromised in that area. What's happening in Pergamos? They've given themselves over to compromise. They've given themselves over to compromise and sexual immorality and to worshiping idols, things that come between them and Jesus Christ. They've given themselves over to the sick, objectionable marriage between the rulership of the church and being connected with the local government and the broader government, the Roman government, and then ruling over the believers. That's what's happening. And Jesus, you can tell from what he says, he's ticked. He's hot about this. And he says, verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them. Who's them? Them who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Them who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay? I will come to you and I will fight against them. How? With the sword of my mouth. Wow, what's that? Well, I mean, you can go back and you can trace some of this in chapter 1, verse 16. That's how John describes him. He saw, you know, the sword, this other sword that came from his mouth. He's talking about the word of God. We read about it in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 15, where, you know, when Jesus comes on the white horse with, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh, and with the word that comes from his mouth, a double-edged sword, he slays all of his enemies, right? It's not a battle. It's a slaughter. And even it has Old Testament roots. Isaiah 11, verse 4, as the kingdom is established, when Messiah comes, with a rod he will slay his enemies. With the breath of his lips he will slay them. This is a concept that's throughout the Bible, right? Jesus is saying, I will come. You want doctrine? I'll give you doctrine, is basically what he's saying. I don't want to get too De Niro here, but I mean, my point is that he says, I will come and I'll take care of this situation. So repent or else. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That includes us. We're part of the churches. We've all got ears. So he who has an ear is to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Overcome. There was a lot of pressure. I mean, think about it. With Smyrna, they were faithful in spite of the persecution. You know, it's one thing to be faithful in our lives when we're surrounded by people who don't care that we're Christians. You know, when they're easy with us. It's harder to be faithful when we're being pummeled, when we're being tormented, when things are going like that, when there's real persecution going on. But they were faithful, and he commended them for that. In the case of Pergamos, he's saying, no compromise. He was holding them accountable to stand fast. Don't compromise. Well, what does this overcome mean? Same thing it's meant all along. You know, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have accepted that, if you've looked to the cross, if you look to the serpent on that pole, and you believe that Jesus is the one who paid the price for your sins, then you are an overcomer in Jesus Christ. Now it's time to grow, okay? But you have overcome. It's as simple as that. And how we put conditions on people and say, oh, you got to do this and you got to clean up this act and that act, get saved. He'll clean up the rest. He cleans his fish after he catches them, is the idea. And so I encourage you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, come on in, because we've been singing about it. He's coming back, and he's coming back soon, and you don't want to be here. You know, after the rapture, you really don't want to be here. I can promise you that. Whoever overcomes, I will give to eat of some of the hidden manna. And Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. He's the real manna. He says, and I will give them a white stone. And you think back to the court system in those days, they would use like a black stone and a white stone based, that would indicate innocence or guilt of a person. So some people think that's what he means here. Like we get the idea of blackballed from that. Okay, what does this white stone mean? Not just acceptance in terms of I'm saved. Like you've been faithful to stand and to withstand this compromise, this force to compromise in your life with a new name on it, he says. A new name, which no one knows but him who receives it. I'm going to receive a stone with a new name on it. And it's not going to say John Hessler. You know, I really, the very few people who've come in here over the years that knew me from my high school days or my college days or anything like that, if they did, you know, they him in the kingdom, I got a new name. People are going to say, where's John Hessler? Yeah. Can't find them. You know, don't have to worry about any of that explaining thing. You know, it'll be over. Look, the issue is standing fast, standing firm against compromise. Look, when we sin, if we confess our sins, John will say, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We all enter into compromise at some point. There's always some place in our lives where we're compromising, where we're capitulating with the world. Bring it back to Jesus. We always have to come back to him. We always have to come back to him and say, Lord, here I am again. Please forgive me. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful God we serve. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word and for the confidence that we have in you, Lord, that our salvation is firm, steadfast, rooted in the rock, Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. For anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, may they make the decision today to look to the cross, to see that that cross is empty now because you paid the price for our sins. You were buried. You rose again on the third day because death couldn't hold you because you had paid the price for our sins. Lord, would they come up and to talk to someone, to pray with them and to get a Bible? And for all the rest of us, Lord, there's so much in our lives that draws us to compromise, capitulate on things. Lord, we want to know you and you alone. And we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we give our lives to you afresh right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.